This morning we're going to be in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 51. How do you atone for your sins? How do you make yourself feel not as dirty or bad about your transgressions? I knew someone for who every wrong that they could remember, they would do something right. I know I oftentimes just look at others and go, I'm not as bad as that person, so I'm doing pretty good today. Or do you, once you realize you sin, go, okay, maybe tomorrow I'll read my Bible 5 more minutes, and that'll make up for my sin? Or do you look to God and say, I'm sorry, I'll do better tomorrow. Don't worry about it. I messed up. Or do you repent and then seek to do just one more little thing because verbal repentance doesn't seem like enough? How do you make yourself right before the eyes of Yahweh, the perfect God? We all sin. We all have fallen short of God's standard. And what we see in Exodus 11 through Exodus 13 is that death, the shedding of blood, is the only way to atone for sin. But not just death of anyone or anything, but a pure, unblemished lamb. When was the last time you slaughtered a pure, unblemished lamb? I haven't ever done that. Israel learns in Exodus chapter 12 that if they are to be redeemed, a death has to occur. Blood must be shed. So before we dig into this passage, though, I want us all to kind of recall where we've been, and then I'll kind of give us our main theme, and we'll start walking through chapter 12. So this kind of journey began in the bloody Nile and ended in the bleak blackness and all types of chaos in between. So if you remember the plagues, this chaos has ranged from frogs to gnats to boils to fire and hail to locusts and a variety of biting bugs. All of these strikes from Yahweh have put on display His mighty power over creation, over life, over death, and over the hearts of men. Each one of these plagues was intended to make Yahweh known. And now this last plague comes with the same declaration to make Yahweh known as the Redeemer of Israel. So the main thrust of Exodus 12 is this: Yahweh redeems His people through the shedding of blood. Okay, so the main thrust, the main point, if you will, of Exodus chapter 12 is that Yahweh redeems His people through the shedding of blood. And what should catch your eyes in this section of Exodus is the sudden abrupt pause in the narrative. So far, we've seen only one other pause in the book, and that was back in Exodus chapter 6 with the genealogy, which marked this transition from introducing main characters and plot lines to introducing the main conflict, which is between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt, and that introduces us to the plagues. Now, as the plagues come to an end, before the last blow is struck, Moses pauses to remind us why all of this is happening. It's not because Pharaoh's too strong or the gods of Egypt are too mighty for Yahweh. No, this story has actually set the stage to show Yahweh is the great God who is creating a way for His people Israel to dwell with Him in a personal, intimate, covenantal relationship. One more caveat before we get into the text. This is a massive text, 51 verses. The most I've ever really done is like 20. So that just bear with me. I'll probably skip over a few things or maybe not mention a few things. If that happens, write down your questions, and I'd love to talk to you about it after. My goal today is to help us see Yahweh is the Redeemer. So let's look at verses 1 through 28. I'm going to read the sections as we go instead of reading the whole passage at the beginning. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 28 says this. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, that they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat the unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove out of your leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold an assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on these days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourself according to the clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel to the two doorposts on the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out from the door of his house until the morning. For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the house and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is a sacrifice to Yahweh's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went out and did so, as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." That's only like half the passage. You got a lot more to read. So I'm just going to note some important things, and we're going to walk kind of slowly through this passage and at the same time kind of quickly. Okay? So in verses 1 through 2, you have this announcement of a calendar change. It's kind of odd that as Yahweh is about to send Israel out, he then introduces this importance of like a calendar change. But what's going on here is God is communicating to the Israelites and to Moses that this is a really important act of God that you must remember. Why? Because this act of deliverance will define Israel as God's redeemed firstborn child. Just as Genesis 1 began life for all, so the Passover actually begins Israel as defined as those who are delivered by Yahweh out of slavery and into his promised land. This act of deliverance should be remembered for all coming generations, so much so that their whole year flows out of it and then back into it. Just as Jesus' death and resurrection changed our calendar forever, so does this massive act of Yahweh change the calendar of the Israelites. And if you continue, we can look at verses 3 through 6, where Yahweh gives instruction on how to prepare and partake of the Passover meal. So the important things to note here are what they are eating, who is eating, and then when they should eat. So if you look at what they are eating, verses 3 and 5 state what they are eating. It should be a year-old male lamb or kid without blemish. Who is eating it? Verse 4 states, a household and their neighbors of Israel partake together. And lastly, when should they eat it? If you look at verse 6, it states on the 14th day of the month after twilight. These three things, what they are eating, who is eating, and when they are eating, all reveals a stark reality about Israel's relationship with God. And that truth is that following Yahweh is not about you, yourself, and your Torah. Rather, it's a community thing. All throughout the history of God's people, including the church age, which is where we are now, it's about participating in worship of God as a community, set apart for God. So be encouraged, but also be challenged that God's people thrive and live in obedience when they worship together. If you look at verse 6, it says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will do this together. There is no, I don't feel like it this year. I don't need this year. There is unity because unity causes us to rejoice with one another and to weep with one another. Why did Israel remain in the desert for 40 years? Well, Hebrews 3 states it wasn't due to a lack of encouraging, it wasn't due to a lack of offering sacrifices or a lack of following the law. It was due to a lack of encouraging one another to remember Yahweh's steadfast love. Don't lose sight of God's faithfulness in your suffering. What I love, I mean, we're only in like verse 6 right now, but what I love about this whole passage is it talks about the whole community doing this together every year at the same time as a family and as a community. Just the other night when we had GCGs, our small groups, we wept with one another. Do you know why? Because we did things together. We confessed things together. We told people about our life together. We actually stirred one another up to love and good deeds. Even though every single person in our small group was talking about how they were suffering. That encouraged us. It encouraged me. I walked away rejoicing knowing there's brothers and sisters in this church who love and care for my wife and I and my daughters. So be encouraged. What we're doing this morning is what, in a way different way, but is what they were doing way back then during the Passover. If you also look at verse 5, it begs the question, why a perfect lamb? I mean, a small defect on an animal is not going to like affect the taste. I mean, I've eaten squirrels with worms all in them and they tasted fine. Why does this have to be a perfect, spotless lamb? Well, the outward perfection of the lamb was to show that a perfect God demands a perfect sacrifice to atone for sins. Starting to answer that question, how do you atone for your sins? Proper relation to God demands perfection. But how could an animal atone for sin? The answer is seen all over the Bible, especially in the book of Hebrews. It couldn't atone for sins. But having faith in God, which resulted in living in obedience, that is what atones and gives us salvation. So you see, the whole Old Testament is not this works-based salvation where they're killing lambs and they're earning their salvation by killing 5,000 lambs throughout their life. No, what's happening is they're responding to God's word by saying, I trust you and I have faith in the coming Messiah, and I have faith that this act of killing a lamb is what you called me to do. So just like we have to have faith in Christ's death and resurrection, so did the Old Testament people have to have faith that this lamb would at least cover their sins in that moment and allow them to have relationship with God. I think it's so cool when you understand this. You understand that the Bible isn't some two separate old covenant, new covenant. They're way different and there's nothing in the same. Like some people work for salvation and we don't have to. No, it's all birthed out of faith. It just looks different because of what Christ did on the cross. So every sacrifice was done in faith, knowing the Messiah would come, bringing with him the once and for all sacrifice. So as we continue, if you look at verses 7 through 11, they give us the where and the how the lamb should be eaten. Furthering verses 3 through 6 on what is eaten, who is eating it, and when it is eaten. So where should Israel eat the lamb? Verse 7 says, in their homes. And then what do they do with the blood? They sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. Verses 8 through 11 then show how it should be eaten. It shouldn't just be boiled. It shouldn't be eaten raw. It can't just be half cooked. The whole animal should be roasted with bitter herbs over a fire and completely consumed. And they should eat it with their belts fashioned, their sandals on, their staff in hand, and in haste. Notice the importance of everything done at this meal. It all has purpose. It all in the present prepares them for the Exodus, but it also in the future prepares future generations about like basically participating in the exact same thing. Even the bitter herbs, okay, I thought this was an interesting fact. The bitter herbs that they eat actually points them back to the bitter experience of slavery that they experienced in Egypt. That word bitter is the exact same word that was used in chapter 1, verse 14, when it says this. I'll just read it to you so that we can see the similarities. And made so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of works in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. How amazing it is that our God designed a meal for Israel that hearkens them forward into the promised land and at the same time reminds them of the cost of their slavery. Notice as well, we'll see this even as we continue on, the theme of blood. There's blood everywhere in this passage. A lamb's blood would be poured out. Its blood would be wiped on door frames. All the while, they're doing this as the sun sets, casting a ready bloody haze over all of Israel or of Egypt. Blood is everywhere. I mean, look at verses 12 through 13. This is Yahweh speaking. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Yahweh himself will be shedding blood of the firstborn males and the firstborn cattle of Egypt, showing the gods of Egypt that Yahweh is the great I Am, the giver and taker of life. And the blood of the slaughtered lamb would be a sign causing Yahweh to pass over the houses where blood had already been shed. Placing blood on the doorpost was an act of faith. Israel knew God doesn't need to see blood on the doorposts and on the frames to know that I'm living in faith. But this was done for Israel to remind them what they had to do, which was act in faith for God to pass over them and rescue his people. Thus, the smearing of blood, again, was an act of faith done by those who trusted in Yahweh. And in a sense, it atoned for their sins. Now in verses 14 through 20, we get the why. Why are they doing all of this? Why are they called to partake of this meal? Well, look at verse 14. It states the reason that Yahweh has given them the meal to serve as a safeguard. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep this feast. It serves as a reminder of what God has done for them. How easy it is to forget God. How easy is it when things are hard to forget God's good pleasure and kindness towards you? This meal once a year would serve as a stark reminder that Yahweh will dwell with his people. He will keep them safe and he will shed blood to bring about their redemption. Verses 16 through 20 serve as another description of what they are to eat during the meal, which is unleavened bread. And those who fail to keep this particular part of the meal would be cut off from Israel. And they would not receive the Abrahamic blessing given back in Genesis 15 and 17. So to be cut off doesn't mean they're necessarily immediately kicked out of the community. What it means is they're kicked out of the covenantal blessings that come with being an Israelite who lives in faith. Then we have another shift. So verses like 1 through 20 is Yahweh speaking to Moses. And now 20 through 28 is Moses speaking to the Israelites on what God just told him to do. So there's a lot of overlap. So we'll go quickly through these verses. So verse 21 shifts. Like I just said, Yahweh speaking to Moses speaking. Verse 22, we have a note on dipping a hyssop branch in the lamb's blood and touching it to the lintel. And none should leave the house at night. So that's another, you're partaking of the meal and you have to stay in your house all night. 23 reiterates the truth that Yahweh is going to pass over their children if they do these things. And then 24 through 26 says, you need to remind your children of this. You need to teach this to your children. And then 28 just is explicit and says, and the people did this. And they trusted what Yahweh had to do, told them to do. So what's really, really cool, I think, about this event, if you're familiar with Leviticus, which most of us aren't, that's okay. Leviticus 14 and Exodus 29 are the dedication of the priests. When you think about what's happening with the dedication of the priests, it adds a whole new layer to these verses. Because during that time, when these priests are dedicated, there's a lamb being slaughtered, there's the dipping of the blood, and there's a remaining for them in the tabernacle until morning. All of that mimics what's happening here. And what that reminds us is that this is actually a consecration ritual, if you will, showing that every Israelite who does what's asked of them is basically transforming their house into a mini temple or tabernacle where Yahweh's favor dwells. And all of those who reject the presence of God are treated as such. They face the wrath of God. Thus, this act of dedication that Israel's partaking in is actually Israel being set apart as God's holy priests to glorify him. And just as the priests in Exodus 29 were called to remain in the tabernacle, they're called to remain in their house until the morning. This is awesome. It might not be hitting you that hard, but this is awesome because what God is doing before he takes his people out of Egypt is literally setting them apart as his people. He's saying, I am dedicating you. I am making you clean and holy. And now you will serve me as my people, as a nation. And as a nation, you will conquer other nations. And as a nation, you will worship me. And people will come and see what we are doing. This is awesome. Because what are we doing there here this morning? We are saying we are God's people. We have been his priests. Been conformed into his image when we have confessed our sins and embraced Christ as Lord. This is the stepping stone. This is a picture of what is about to happen through Christ. I mean, think about it, okay? Back then, who got to be in the presence of God? The high priest once a year would go past the veil. No one else. Who here gets to be in the presence of God? All of us who are believers. You know why? Because Christ has made you clean and has imputed into you his righteousness and has given you his Spirit who dwells in you. Stark difference from back there. So this is a beautiful picture of what is about to happen. How much more should we rejoice in knowing that we are his holy people, separated not by the blood of a lamb, but by the blood of the true lamb, Jesus Christ. We have been made new to worship and glorify God for eternity. Jesus has not only liberated us from our sin, but has atoned for our sins and has reconciled us to himself. So before we continue and actually get into the slaughtering of the firstborn son, let's look at some kind of themes that we've seen here. First, death is needed for life. More specifically, blood must be shed for life. This can be seen all the way back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. How does God respond? He slaughters animals and covers them in animal skins. He, in a sense, atones for their sin. But those aren't the only two animals that die in Genesis. You have another animal ripped asunder by God when he makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17. And on it goes, all through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all through the Old Testament. We see that blood is the only thing that can cleanse sin. The Passover celebration actually makes sense of all of this for us. And it even makes sense of that weird circumcision account in Exodus chapter 4 with Moses and his son. What this means for us is that if Christ, our perfect God, who is truly God and truly man, did not die for us, we should be slaughtering lambs right now. But we know the true and better Adam, our spotless lamb, our Redeemer has come. His blood has been shed, and he ripped the veil. Nothing separates us from Jesus. His death was enough. His death broke all barriers. And now we're able to cling to him. The consequence of sin is death. Death has now been defeated. Thus, for all of us who come to Christ, we have eternal life. Cease striving and know that it is all finished through Christ's death and resurrection. His atonement did what Old Testament sacrifices could not do. It made it to where we can dwell with God. The second thing we see here is actually the Lord's Supper, which we'll partake of in a little bit. This Passover meal was actually partaken of by the disciples before Jesus' death. And as they participate in this meal together, in all the Gospels, you'll notice one thing missing in this meal. Do you know what's missing? The lamb. Why? Because Jesus wanted the disciples to see that the last lamb that would ever need to be sacrificed was sitting before them. Thus, they partook of wine to point to Jesus' blood and of unleavened bread to point to his body, but not of a lamb. Because moving forward, no lamb would need to be slaughtered. Christ, our perfect lamb, died once for all. Both these meals point even farther forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will partake of together, as Mark 14:25 shows. Thus, as you read this Passover meal in Exodus, reflect and rejoice that death is no longer required because Christ paid it all. The last thing I want us to see before we move on is that Yahweh is the Redeemer. One thing we oftentimes miss in this account is not merely that God is delivering the Israelites out of Egypt, but he's also redeeming them, which I've talked about. He's setting them apart so that they can dwell with him. Removing them from evil is only part of his grand plan. Communion with God is the ultimate goal. So these two events mentioned in chapter 12 of Exodus, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, have two focuses. The first one is to commemorate the death of the firstborn of Egypt, that plague that set them free from Egypt's hand. The second thing is to serve as a memorial for future generations. Yet the unique thing about this ceremony is it's not merely to impart like information to later generations. Rather, they're actually supposed to draw further generations into the Exodus so that it's like they're participating in the Exodus. And you see that in how they eat it, what they're wearing, and what they're doing. So that word in verse 14 for memorial is actually, it's like the past becoming the present. And so what it's doing is, it's saying, you're going to undergo these things. You're going to be in exile. You're going to be a slave to sin until Christ dies on the cross for your sins and you repent of your sins and embrace Christ. It's just like this meal. We're participating in a sense in Christ's death and resurrection. We're saying we're going to suffer like Christ, but we're also saying that we're going to rise one day from the grave like Christ did. Let's continue on. Verses 29 through 42. I'm really just going to read 29 through 32 because 33 through 42 is somewhat repetitive. 29. At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." Now that the Passover meal has been explained, Moses returns to the event at hand, the last strike. Verse 29 shows the power and might of Yahweh. In one moment, midnight, all at once, he struck down every child that was not covered by the lamb's blood. Exodus opens with Israelite boys filling the Nile, causing the Nile to run red with their blood. Now the last strike hits Egypt. Their own homes run red with the death of their firstborn child. Verse 30 paints a vivid picture of pure pain. I can imagine every Egyptian parent turning back and forth in bed, sitting, waiting silently with their knees shaking, waiting, hoping, maybe even praying that they don't lose their child. Or maybe even holding their sons in their arm, saying, "Surely if he is close, he will not be taken from me." And then one by one, they walk into the room and they see their firstborn son dead. As one mother screams, the next wakes and runs to see death. All through the night, death has its way with Egypt. Sin only ends in death. Sin only brings pain, suffering, and devastation. Sin brings Yahweh's perfect wrath, which results in separation from him forever. This is one of the hardest passages I've had to read recently. It's so heavy. Our God kills hundreds, if not thousands, of young baby boys because of sin, because of rebellion. Sin is what makes life so heavy. It causes women to miscarry. It causes loved ones to just be ravaged with sickness. It causes marriages to end in divorce. Sin scars all who walk this earth. But the great thing is, sin does not have an ultimate sting, because Christ has borne the wrath of God for all of us. Though sin is still present in our lives, Romans 8 verse 1 states, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Embrace Christ, and no sin will have its way with you, because you hold fast to Christ, and you hold fast to the truth that sin and death have been crushed by Jesus' death and resurrection. In furious rage, how does Pharaoh respond? He brings Moses and Aaron before him and says, "Get up, get out, and take everybody with you." I've paraphrased it, and he says this: "Get up, get out, go on, take along and go on. You get out, and not just you alone, but the Israelites as well. Go along and worship Yahweh and take the flocks and the herds alike. Just go. Please go. Go." Pharaoh is at a loss for words. And in his desperation, what does he do? Look at verse 23 at the end. "Bless me also." What a fool. Do you really think you're going to be blessed for torturing God's people? For holding them captive and rebelling? No. Don't be a fool and don't live in sin. Verses 33 through 42, Israel begins this journey out of Egypt and into the promised land. The information in these verses, it kind of further is being explained in the next few chapters. So I'm only going to note a few things here. Verses 33 through 36, what God said would happen in chapter 3, verse 20 through 22, happens. Israel leaves, and what does Egypt do? They give away their things freely. Your word here in verse 36, it says, "Thus they plundered the Egyptians," at the end of verse 36. That's not the most helpful word, as I explained back in chapter 3. It should be more like they stripped the Egyptians or pick them clean. It's not that they're in there just taking stuff and the Egyptians are like, "No, give it back." No, literally the Egyptians are saying, "We want you to go and we will freely give you whatever you want. And we're happy to give you what you need." And God knew that would happen, as we saw in chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Verses 37 through 39 has one feature that needs to be explained, and that's in 38. It says, "A mixed multitude went up," or an assorted crowd, or even many others. This implication, I hope you can see this, is huge. It's saying Egyptians repented and realized who the true God is, who Yahweh is. Thus, as a result, it wasn't just Israelites who left. Egyptians left with them. And that makes verses 43 through 51 all the more clear, because it's saying who's allowed to participate in this meal. So let me just read 43 through 50. "And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought with money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised that he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat it. There shall be one Torah for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.' All the people of Israel did just as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, Yahweh brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." So he says, Only circumcised males, or where the head of the household is circumcised, can partake of it. So women, you can partake of it as long as your father or your head of the household has been circumcised. Meaning, you must be a descendant and living in good faith, or a descendant of Abraham, or grafted in to participate in this meal. Is there another section of the Bible that talks about grafting in? Romans. Romans 9 through 11 talks about grafting in. So this is even pointing all the more forward to Christ coming and bringing the nations in. But the reality that this provision is put in here, right after the meal was put into place, is telling. It's showing that God's plan to redeem a people group has never merely meant Israel, but has always and will always mean bringing in a mixed multitude of people, the nations. Even way back in the early history of Israel, God had a plan for the Gentiles. We're all Gentiles, unless you're a Jew in here. We're all Gentiles. God has grafted us in. This is amazing. God is a great God who seeks to bring all who repent into his presence. What Exodus 12 teaches us about redemption is that to redeem someone out of slavery, there must be atonement, purification, and consecration. We see atonement in the slaying of the lamb. We see purification in the smearing of the blood, and we see consecration in the eating of the meal. All of these things reveal that the lamb here served as Israel's substitutionary atonement. Meaning, the lamb is being regarded as in the stead of Israel's firstborn son. What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done on the cross. John 19, 28 through 30 states this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it in its mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The cost of our sin was Jesus' life. But Christ Jesus has broken the chains of sin and death. He has taken the venomous sting of death and cast it into the pit. We have no fear now, for Christ is our victory. Christ is our substitutionary atonement. He is the one who took our place and took on God's wrath and atoned, made right our relationship with God. The Passover meal was merely a shadow of the things to come. So I encourage you, listen to the word of God, repent of your sins, and live in faith that Christ has taken all your sins on his shoulders. Come near to Christ, for his yoke is easy. His burden is light. Blood has been shed for your redemption. Do not mar it by living in rebellion. Come and rest in the mighty hand of Yahweh, our great deliverer. Let's pray.